You know that we love our on-demand listeners here at Lutheran Public Radio. Now, if you've enjoyed listening to Issues Etc. in 2008, please consider making a year-end gift to help support this worldwide outreach. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or you can contribute by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and mail it to LPR Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. LPR Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. Thanks for listening, and thanks for thinking of us as we approach the end of 2008. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Okay, it's pretty clear, and I think virtually every Christian who's familiar with the Scripture would concede that the act of baptism is commanded in Scripture. Does the Bible specify how? How much water? Where? In what manner is the water applied? Do you go all the way under the water? Is that necessary? Is that what the Word requires? Or is a little water enough? And some would say, especially those of kind of the Pentecostal bent, they would say no water is necessary at all. Yeah, water baptism would be fine to maybe get somebody started, but what you really need is the non-water baptism, the dry baptism, the Holy Spirit baptism, which only comes through a different means. What do you believe about this issue, the mode of Christian baptism? Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943. We're coming to you live this Wednesday afternoon, the 10th of December, 1-877-623-MYIE. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. Joining us for the conclusion of our three-part daily series on baptism, to talk about the mode of baptism, Dr. Andrew Doss. He's professor of religious studies at Elmhurst College, Elmhurst, Illinois, and author of the book Baptized into God's Family. Dr. Doss, welcome back.
Good afternoon, Todd.
Does the Bible anywhere specify, with regard to the mode of baptism, that is, how much water and how is it applied, does it specify a mode?
Well, I know a lot of Christians assume that the Bible specifies it somewhere, but you have to look pretty hard to find it. You don't find any passage in the Bible that really goes into a lot of detail about how you're baptized or how much water or the methods, and so there's a great deal of assumption on this issue. There's a passage in Hebrews. It's kind of interesting. It talks about it's in Hebrews chapters 9, and the author is listing all sorts of ceremonial washings and under the heading of various baptisms. And included in this list of various baptisms is, in fact, the sprinkling of water mixed with ashes on people in the book of Numbers that you read about in the Old Testament, or the sprinkling of blood on the tabernacle. And apparently this Greek-speaking author felt perfectly comfortable listening all sorts of Old Testament acts of sprinkling as baptism. So it's just an example of how much assumption is brought into this matter.
I've heard it asserted that the Greek verb, usually transliterated actually, baptize, baptizo, can also mean wash, but must always, in every instance, mean total immersion in water. Is that true?
Well, it's actually not true. We have several instances of how this word was used, let's say, in the non-biblical world. Quite apart from the Bible, ancient authors frequently used baptizo, baptize, for the use of a liquid, quite apart from any immersion. So to give you an example, Strabo, the Greek historian in Jesus' day, he's describing the exploits of Alexander the Great's army. And at one point in Strabo's history, he talks about how Alexander, meeting with a stormy season and being a man who in general trusted to luck, set out before the waves had receded, and the result was that all day long his soldiers marched in water, submerged, or baptized, the word is baptized to their navels. And that's another instance of this. Polybius, yet another ancient historian writing a few centuries before Christ, described an army crossing waters, and it's very similar to what you read in Strabo. The infantry had great difficulty in crossing as the water was, or they were being literally baptized breast high. So a couple very clear instances where the word baptize is not referring to an immersion. But interestingly, what most people don't realize, there's more to this than meets the eye. The bottom line is that ancient authors would use the word baptize for the application of a liquid that influenced the person. So these soldiers' notes were hindered. They were slowed by the moving waters. Or in another instance, dinner time, would-be philosophers who drank too much wine were often said to be baptized by the wine or baptized into Bacchus. Or Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, described this purifying mixture of water and ashes that was sprinkled on the people, and he called it a baptism. And the common denominator in all these instances where we see the word baptism being used is that the water or the liquid is influencing a person, influencing them. So it's really interesting that the New Testament authors chose the word baptizo and not some other Greek word for washing like nipto or luo. And it forces us to ask, what is the influencing agent in water baptism? And we know what the answer to that is in the pages of the New Testament. It's the Holy Spirit who's working through the waters of baptism on the hearts of individuals.
So as to the debate that will, of course, continue long after our conversation and conclusions, is Christian baptism mandated as total immersion? The answer would be from Scripture, no. But is there, how would I put this? Is there a benefit one way or the other to the mode of how water is applied to the sinner in baptism?
Well, I mean, there is a benefit for some Christian denominations, I remember in college, and this is a negative instance, and then there's a positive instance. The negative instance is when we insist that it has to be by immersion. And I remember in college that we had a Christian group on campus, and a fellow came in from off campus and was influencing our Christian group. And several of my classmates and the classes behind me, they were going to this church, and they were being rebaptized because they had been baptized as babies, as Lutherans or as Catholics or in some other church body, and they were baptized by sprinkling or pouring. And so this fellow was saying, well, you know, you weren't really baptized. And so, you know, the Bible talks about baptism, so let's get you baptized so you're genuinely baptized. And so they were baptized by immersion. And so, you know, for some Christian churches, you know, the mode really is essential and important, and even to the point of causing other Christians to doubt their baptism. Now, in a positive sense, I mean, you know, even Luther and others have talked about how baptism by immersion can be a wonderful symbol, because we know that baptism throughout the pages of the New Testament, it takes us out of one world. Paul talked about this kind of language in Galatians 3:28. It really takes us out of one world, the present evil age of Galatians 1:4, and puts us into the new creation of Galatians 6:15, where there's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. So what better way to symbolize the leaving of one world behind and the entering into another by an immersion? But again, it's a wonderful symbol, but the Scriptures never demand it as somehow necessary.
It seems from the historical account, and please correct me if I'm wrong, that the earliest Christians, according to their accounts, sought out flowing water, that would be a river or stream or something like that, in order to do their baptisms. When does the practice of sprinkling or non-immersion baptism enter the picture, and is it debatable at the time?
Well, you know, it's not really debatable at the time. I mean, the first Christians were already administering baptism by pouring water over the head, already by the end of the very first century, not long after the lifetime of the apostles. And the Didache is a document written before the end of the first century. It's actually a manual for Christian worship, and it talks about baptizing. It talks about baptizing by pouring water over the head three times in the name of the triune God, and immersion is not necessary. And what you see there in the Didache at the end of the first century is confirmed even later, I'd say at the very beginning of the third century, a little over 100 years later. Hippolytus says that if you don't have a lot of water, he says, use whatever water you find. It's the water. It's not the quantity that's critical for the very first Christians. And, you know, I like to talk about this a little bit, because it's actually, many Christians don't realize this, that every single instance you can find of Christian art from these early centuries, and when I say early centuries, I'm thinking prior to Constantine in 312, and even well after that, every single instance we have in Christian art will depict Jesus as being baptized either in water that would go up to his ankles, or by having the water poured on his head. You know, it's a picture's worth a thousand words, and so in the second edition of Baptizing God's Family, I was able to get every single one of these early Christian depictions of baptism in the book, but it really puts to rest once and for all that immersion was necessary, or even that it was the standard practice in the early centuries of Christianity.
We're talking with Dr. Andrew Das. He's professor of religious studies at Elmhurst College in Elmhurst, Illinois, author of the book Baptized into God's Family. I invite your questions or your comments this Wednesday afternoon, the 10th of December. I'm Todd Wilkin. I want to know, what do you believe about the mode of baptism? 1-877-623-6943. You can call or email during this break coming up, 1-877-623-6943, or talk back at issuesetc.org, talk back at issuesetc.org. So with only a minute before this break, it sounds as though, Dr. Das, the sprinkling mode of baptism is not only well-known, but perhaps the standard mode of Christian baptism, at least in the Western Church?
Well, yeah, there might be some evidence for this, because I'm thinking of the 4th century writer Jerome. He's commenting on Ezekiel, the prophet, who in chapter 36 was looking forward to God sprinkling clean water on his people and granting them the Holy Spirit. You know, surely we can't help but think that this is an image of water baptism to come, and Ezekiel describes it as a sprinkling. Well, sure enough, the 4th century Christian writer Jerome, as he writes in the passage, says, I will pour out or sprinkle upon you clean water. I'll pour out the clean water of saving baptism. That's Jerome's word. So baptism for Jerome was by pouring water on people, and there's not a hint that this would even be controversial in his day.
Dr. Andrew Das is our guest. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943. I want to know, what do you believe about the mode of baptism? My dear sainted grandmother was baptized as a baby, and then because of the church she belonged to, she was a member of one of those churches that tended to rebaptize. She was baptized again and again and again, each time, oddly enough, in larger and larger bodies of water. Eventually, I think the last one was the Atlantic Ocean. You can't get more water than that unless you would go to the other coast and do the Pacific Ocean. Does the amount of water count? Does it mean anything? 1-877-623-6943. Talk back at issuesetc.org.
Lord, show me the way. Oh, sinners, let's go down. Let's go down. Come on down. Oh, sinners, let's go down. Down in the river to pray.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The Land of Nod. Now, where was that?
Answers with Ken Ham, a speaker at popular Bible conferences, including the upcoming Answers for Darwin seminars in February.
The Bible tells us that Cain, after his terrible sin of killing his brother Abel, went out to the Land of Nod. Now, some people, including some racists, say that this means there was a land where God had created people other than Adam and Eve. You know, I've heard many Christians say that God must have created races of people other than Adam and Eve, for they think that Cain went to the Land of Nod and found a wife. Actually, if you read Genesis very carefully, Cain was already married. Cain probably married one of his sisters, since originally close relatives had to marry, which wasn't a genetic or moral problem back then. But after he killed his brother, Cain went away to the Land of Nod. It's important to understand that there was only one man and one woman to start with. You see, there's only one race of people. All humans are descendants of Adam and Eve, and that means we're all sinners, which is why Jesus could become a man to die for all the descendants of the first couple.
Have you ever wondered, where did Cain find his wife? It's one of the most asked questions we get. Well, for the answer, request our booklet on that intriguing topic, which we'll send to you in a package of 10, which you can use as an evangelistic tool. Just send our ministry a gift of any size when you call toll-free 888-89-ANSWERS, 888-89-ANSWERS, or on the web, answersoffer.org.
Would you like to post your favorite Issues Etc. audio segments on your website or blog? Well, we've made it easy for you. Just go to the on-demand page of our website, issuesetc.org, click the embed green logo, and copy and paste the embed code on your website or blog. It's just like posting a YouTube video. Embed Issues Etc. audio on your website or blog today. We love our on-demand listeners. Old theology, new technology. issuesetc.org.
Welcome back. 25 more minutes with Dr. Andrew Doss talking about baptism. Tomorrow on the program, we'll discuss the image of God. What does it mean that God created us in his image? What does it mean to have the image of God lost in the fall and restored in Jesus Christ, who is called the image of the invisible God? We'll talk about that tomorrow with Dr. Nathan Jastrom. Our in-studio email address on this Wednesday afternoon, talkback@issuesztc.org. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. I want to talk a little bit more about the meaning of this word, to baptize, because there are uses of it in the New Testament, although they are quite rare, that don't refer to Christian baptism in particular. Where are these?
Oh, in Christian baptism, you mean like John's baptism?
Well, no, I'm thinking about, and it's often used as an argument for the sprinkling mode of baptism in Mark's gospel, where I think the gospel writer there kind of parenthetically tells us that the Pharisees, I believe, were in the habit of washing everything, including their beds.
Oh, yes, that's an interesting passage you raise in Mark chapter 7, 1 through 4. Very interesting indeed. To read that whole passage to you, the Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law had come from Jerusalem, gathered around Jesus, and saw some of the disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, ceremonially unwashed hands. And the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing, or in the Greek, it's the baptizing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. Now, what's really interesting, most people don't realize, is that a Greek-speaking scribe at some point included dining couches among the various items that were baptized by the Jews before each meal. And I mean, you don't immerse the entire couch. I mean, you wash it. And yet that's called baptizing for a native Greek speaker. And this notion of washing your hands before meals, I mean, it's in Luke 11, 37-38, the Bible called that the washing of hands before the meal, an act of baptizing. And it's the same thing is true even in the pages of the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. You read in a passage like 2 Kings 3:11 that when you wash your hands, not an immersion, but when you wash your hands, that can be called a baptizing, quite apart from the sacrament of baptizing.
There are those who would argue in favor of immersion, saying, well, you know, it's not specifically commanded, but it's recommended because Paul describes baptism as being buried with Christ, and that burial is best shown by an immersion of the body underwater. What's your thoughts there?
Well, you know, that's a passage from Romans chapter 6, people ought to read that passage a little more carefully. I mean, it's talking about how we're buried by baptism into Christ's death. Now, burial does suggest to some people an immersion, but you have to remember, Paul's not writing here about how to be baptized. He's writing about baptism's effects. He's explaining that it unites us with Christ in his death and resurrection. Immersion's not even a topic at this point. Being buried is not the only sort of image he uses. He'll speak of putting on Christ in Galatians 3:27-29, like putting on your clothes. Or there's images he'll use to help try to understand baptism's effects, but nothing here on the mode of baptism.
We had talked before the break about how in the church's history it may have become standard operating procedure for baptism to take place through sprinkling. One thing we haven't talked about in regard to the mode of baptism, and this is kind of a debate that a few Christians may engage in, and that is not just the water itself, but the words. Some, and I'm thinking here about the Oneness Pentecostals, would insist that what Christ actually commands and the apostles actually practice is baptism in Jesus' name alone, not in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What is the clear testimony of Scripture here?
Well, we do read in the Scriptures about being baptized in Jesus' name, and certainly you can't divorce that from being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's a unity there. But what's really going on in Pentecostal theology when they talk about how baptism's not even important, is an emphasis on this notion of what's called a baptism of the Spirit. And they say that's the real power, not water baptism. Water baptism is not even important. But this is based on one place you find this notion of a baptism of the Spirit is in the book of Acts. And what most people don't realize is that throughout the book of Acts, Luke is very, very clear throughout the entire story in the book of Acts that the Holy Spirit was connected with water baptism. So in Acts 2:38, repent, be baptized, your sins may be forgiven, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And as you read through the book of Acts, you'll see this pattern, the Spirit coming in the waters of baptism, played out over and over again. So in Acts 10:43, Peter's preaching to the Gentile soldier Cornelius' household. The Spirit comes upon them. And when Peter sees the Spirit come down upon Cornelius' household, he says, can anyone forbid water that these people should not be baptized? There's this sense on Peter's part that water baptism and the Holy Spirit were supposed to go together. In fact, as Paul himself is converted in Acts 9:17-18, he receives the Spirit, and then the first thing he does, before he breaks his fast, he goes and he gets baptized in water. There's this sense that the Spirit and water baptism go together, not something separate. They go together. And same thing in Acts 19:1-7. Paul comes across these Ephesian disciples who have not even heard there's the Spirit. Well, no Spirit, you hadn't heard of it. Paul's diagnostic question, when people are missing the Spirit, well, into what were you baptized? And they say, John's baptism. And, well, we know even John spoke about the Holy Spirit, Luke chapter 3, so these people even didn't get John's baptism right. So Paul baptizes them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. So what people don't realize is that even in the book of Acts, when we talk about baptism of the Holy Spirit, you're really talking about baptism in water.
Dave in Huntington, West Virginia, writes us, he says, I've been enjoying Dr. Das and his discussion of baptism. I became a Christian in high school and have spent almost 30 years in Baptistic circles. Over the last few years, I've been discovering the biblical riches we find when we actually remember that God is supernatural and that he accomplishes his will through supernatural means. If baptism is a divine impartation of saving faith, which we can subsequently reject, I'd like to know why we apply baptism to adult converts who have not been baptized before. It would seem that the adults are already partakers of grace and faith? It's a very good question, Dave. Thanks for listening in West Virginia. Dr. Das.
Well, you know, you read in Matthew 28 that there's this notion of you make disciples by baptizing and teaching, and you see that people often, you know, the Spirit will come before or after people's profession of faith in the book of Acts. They, you know, the baptism, you know, it always is hand in hand. But, you know, for adult converts, yes, you know, there's always this preaching that takes place, and then they receive baptism, and it all goes hand in hand. It's kind of like the wind, you know. You'll read in John's Gospel, John chapter 3, you hear the sound of it. You don't know where it's coming from or where it's going, but you know it's there. And it's the same thing with baptism and this profession of faith and the Word. It's all bound up together in these instances. And now it's going to be different with an infant. An infant, you're going to baptize them knowing that there are examples of how to receive the Spirit and how to receive faith. God has even less to do, perhaps, with them than he has to do with adults. And so they become our examples. And then we continue in Matthew 28. We teach them as they continue to grow up. It's just the orders reversed in their instance.
Okay, this raises another question, which is some people might not consider it related, but it certainly is. You recount in your book how your father-in-law struggles with the notion of infant baptism because he has witnessed in his life people baptized as infants who have, at least to our observation, fallen away from the faith.
Yeah, I mean, there really is this notion in a lot of circles that once you're saved in baptism, or once you're saved by faith, they'll say, not baptism, they'll say that you cannot fall away from your faith. I mean, there are a number of passages in the Scriptures that speak to this and are actually kind of clear about it. One of them, one of my favorites, of course, is in Luke chapter 8. It talks about, you know, the seed falling on the various different types of soil. And Luke has a very high view of belief. If you read it all throughout Luke's Gospel and the book of Acts, when people believe, they really believe. It's a positive thing, never ironic or in some way false. And some of the seed that falls on rocky soil are people who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. And so then you read throughout the rest of the Scriptures all throughout the rest of Luke and the book of Acts that you'll hear about people. Like in Acts chapter 8. You'll read about a guy named Simon Magus. He believed and was baptized, but then it's almost as if, you know, where the one demon was exorcised, seven more returned, and he ends up in a little bit of trouble with Peter. So we do see this. And there are genuine warnings all throughout Paul and his letters that to continue in this saving faith and not to turn your back on it. And the warnings turn a little darker, let's say, in the book of Hebrews, where you read about how some people, it's impossible to be brought back to repentance. These people who've tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, the goodness of God and the powers of the age to come, and yet they fall away. It's language that's used to describe Christians all through the book of Hebrews, and yet here it is describing their turning away from that faith. So it's very difficult to avoid this notion that, yes, I mean, if you look to yourself, if you don't keep your eyes focused on the cross, yes, you can turn away from this. And, you know, you do read in passages like what makes it hard for people like my father-in-law is that you read in a passage, let's say, like Romans chapter 8, that
can we pause here, Dr.
Oh,
Doss?
Yes, yes.
We need to take a break. We'll pause, and I want you to get to that Romans chapter 8 passage and finish your thought right after this. 10 minutes left for your phone calls and for your email as we conclude our series with Dr. Andrew Doss on baptism. Our call in number 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. You can do additional research on baptism. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click on demand. When we come back, we'll let Dr. Doss finish his thought on Romans chapter 8. Stay tuned.
An easy way for you to publicize Issues Etc. at your church. Go to the promote page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Help inform your fellow parishioners about Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Click promote and copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. We update this paragraph weekly. Go to the promote page of our website, issuesetc.org.
Issues Etc. is a team effort. Your phone calls, email, and snail mail help resurrect this worldwide outreach. Now we need your help to sustain Issues Etc. by making a gift to Lutheran Public Radio today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or by check, Lutheran Public Radio, Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. Help support Christ-centered, cross-focused talk radio for the thinking Christian.
Evangelical and Catholic. You're listening to Issues Etc.
International human rights attorney and law professor Dr. John Warwick Montgomery on the importance of Issues Etc.
Before settling in England and France, I had my own Christian radio program for 10 years in California and 2 years in Washington State. I was also a regular for over a decade on national religious television. In a word, I have had a great deal of contact with evangelical programming, both good and bad, and my judgment in this area is probably worth something. In my opinion, Issues Etc. is one of the very few programs on Christian radio willing to discuss tough questions with solid theological answers. I consider it a great privilege to be able to appear on the program regularly, and I commend it to every serious listener.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making an online gift today, issuesetc.org, or you can donate by check, Lutheran Public Radio, Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. Thanks for your support.
Welcome back. 10 minutes left with Dr. Andrew Doss. We're talking about baptism, concluding a three-part daily series with him. Today, talking about the modes of baptism, kind of tying up some loose strings. Before we go to the phones and to some more email, Dr. Doss, you were saying something about dispelling the doubt that people often have about whether or not someone can fall away from the faith. And someone would say, well, if they can, then what good could baptism, especially infant baptism, be? I think you were going to take us to Romans chapter 8.
Well, Romans 8:39 says that nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. And for many people who think that, you know, once you've been saved, you're always saved, this is a favorite text. And so, you know, it's very hard for them to really hear what God is saying through the author of Hebrews or in the parable of the sower and other places about the warnings about falling away. But one thing that's really interesting is that Romans 8 is a passage that we really need to understand more carefully, because this is not in any way contradicting what we read in these other passages about possibly falling away. Romans 8 is warning against these powerful, hostile cosmic forces that are opposing God's saving power and how they won't prevail, but it's an active evil at work in the world. This is not talking about individuals who can't choose to remove themselves. God saves us, but individuals can still choose to remove themselves from Christ. In fact, Paul will go into, in chapters 9 through 11, another people, you know, who do not seem to be benefiting from God's election of them, the Jewish people, who have said no to the saving work that's come in Christ, the Messiah. And also, you know, this—I just have to throw this in. It's interesting when people say "once saved, always saved," and they're using Romans 8. They don't realize that for Paul in Romans, Paul in this particular book will always use the future tense when he's talking about being saved. If salvation is what happens at the end of time. For now, we are saved in hope, but it's always will be saved or in hope. So even in a passage like Romans, we have to read these passages much more carefully before we use them to try to overturn clear teachings of God's Word elsewhere.
Here is Joe calling from his car. Hi, Joe. Thanks for waiting.
Hey, thanks for having me on. My question was kind of twofold and directly related to this. If we are utterly helpless in coming to salvation, aren't we also utterly helpless in sustaining in that? In that we falling away is not possible because it's dependent upon God? And also, how does this relate to the Epistle of John, where he says they went away from us because they were not of us? Thanks.
All right, good. Two good questions. Sort that out, if you would, for us, Dr. Das.
Well, you know, this is one of the things that you know, the human mind has a difficult time grappling with. But, you know, you read in scriptures about how our salvation is entirely something of God. Even our, as our caller just said, even our preservation and salvation is something entirely of God. So you'll read in Philippians 2, 12 to 13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It is God who works in you both to will and to do. And yet at the same time, on the one hand, while credit God with our salvation, there are these patches warning that, yes, you as individuals can turn away. So if the focus is going to be upon ourselves, yes, I mean, we can turn our backs on this. But if the focus is on the cross, we find the assurances of a sure salvation in a God who chose us and is working in our lives. It's all a matter of focus. Our focus has to be on the cross.
Well, the strongest testimony for me that the possibility exists for man to stubbornly resist God working through his word, initially or sometime later, and that man can indeed fall away from the faith, although God will never forsake those he has marked with his name. The strongest testimony is all the warnings. We're just warned again and again and again against making shipwreck of the faith, falling from the faith, being found in the faith genuine, all of these things.
And these are genuine warnings. They're not pseudo warnings. I mean, there's something really at stake here.
Robert in Fullerton, Nebraska writes, Dr. Das, I appreciate your comments today and have enjoyed your book in the past. My question deals with John the Baptist's baptism. John says that he baptizes with water, but Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. The question is, how do we support from the confessional Lutheran teaching of baptism with water and the word from this passage? Is John speaking about the sacrament of baptism or about Jesus' death? Your thoughts.
Well, we learn in the Gospels that even John's baptism was for the forgiveness of sins. That's how it's described, I believe, in Mark chapter 1. But then you read, let's say in Luke's Gospel, where you read that, I baptize you in water, but the one coming after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And you actually see that. That passage in Luke chapter 3 is actually alluded to in Acts chapter 10 when the Holy Spirit comes upon Cornelius' house when they become believers there, and they see the Holy Spirit come upon them, and then they apply them water baptism. And then later on, they see in this the fulfillment of this language that's fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 and again Acts 10, that this is that baptizing with the Holy Spirit and fire that's now coming after Pentecost in the context of water baptism.
And perhaps it's too simple, but my position on John's baptism versus Christian baptism is it is prophecy and fulfillment. Prophecy, the promise, still has the power, as the Old Testament attests to. But when the event arrives, it is fulfilled. So Christ's baptism is the fulfillment of John's baptism, but John's baptism is still a baptism of repentance and the forgiveness of sins.
Yes, but there's also a sense here in Luke's gospel that after Pentecost, there is this enabling, God's spiritual enabling of his people for their task of ministry and the life of the church. And so that's important, too, that now we're seeing the fullness of God's Spirit manifested in the lives of his people.
Someone says, look, all this talk about baptism, and it doesn't really make any difference whether someone believes that it's for babies, whether they believe that it's regenerative, whether they believe that it's merely a symbol, a human act, God's act. What difference does it make, Dr. Das?
Well, if someone, you know, takes that point of view, I mean, they're in the face of the all these various passages that treasure, that praise, that uphold baptism as something, a wonderful gift. If I don't see how anyone would turn their back on such a wonderful gift as this. It's like turning your back on Christ's saving death itself, because that's what baptism is. It's a means of incorporating us into that salvation, and that I can't see any Christian not treasuring.
Is the debate about baptism, be it over infant baptism or the mode of baptism or water versus spirit, all of those things, are they really just symptoms of a deeper difference or debate among Christians?
Well, I really think that what's happening here with baptism is a sort of modern rationalism, where we just don't believe in miracles. We don't want to believe what the Word tells us. There's this inborn skepticism that we have that God will work in the ways that he says he will. And you know, I think our society and the skepticism of our world sometimes encourages that. And this is a matter of faith, childlike faith, becoming like that infant who is our example of baptism, receiving baptism. We have to receive this Word and its promises, its assurances, in simple childlike faith and affirm what the Scriptures say.
Finally then, with only about a minute and a half, wrap it all together, if you would, for us, Dr. Das. What is the comfort that Scripture gives us in its teaching and the practice that it shows us of Christian baptism?
Well, I mean, what greater comfort can one find? I mean, for people who have come to, you know, for people of faith, I mean, there's nothing greater to treasure than the waters of baptism, to which God has ascribed these wonderful promises of his Holy Spirit, the power of his Spirit, new life in Christ, being incorporated into Christ, taken out of one world into another world, forgiveness. I mean, all these benefits that the Scriptures ascribe to baptism. This is just a treasure trove.
Dr. Andrew Das is professor of religious studies at Elmhurst College, Elmhurst, Illinois, author of the book, Baptized into God's Family. You can find out more about this book under the on-demand page at issuesetc.org. Dr. Das, it's been a great pleasure. Thank you so much.
Thank you for having me. It's my pleasure.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., Dr. Nathan Jastrom will join us to talk about the image of God. It's actually related to the whole subject of baptism, in a way, how the image of God is restored in Jesus Christ and how you now bear the image of God even as you are in Christ Jesus. I like the prepositions that surround baptism that are woven throughout Paul's teaching of baptism and Christ's institution of baptism. You are baptized in a name. You are baptized into repentance and the forgiveness of sins, baptized into Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection. Those prepositions, into. As Dr. Das so well said, taking us out of one thing, putting us into another, out of one world, a world that is fallen, corrupt, perishing, passing away and dying, into the world, the new creation that is in Christ Jesus, putting us into Christ and therefore into the new creation. Remember, that's what Paul says. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. What does it mean to be in Christ? It means to be baptized into his name, into his death and resurrection. Does it seem odd that God would give us this great gift of salvation, of faith, of assurance, of perseverance, of eternal life, of resurrection from the dead, through something as simple as word and water? Of course, it boggles the mind. Water doesn't usually do these kind of things, but it's not the water that does them. It is, in fact, the Word, the promise of Jesus himself. If anyone else would have given us this great gift, promising forgiveness, life, and salvation through the simple of washing in the name of the triune God, I wouldn't recommend that you believe it if anyone else would have given us this gift. But Christ himself has given it to us. That's why we call it Christian baptism, Christ's baptism. If Christ can, through his blood, wash away all your sins, if he can atone for your sins and pay for them once and for all by his perfect life and death and resurrection, if he's done this, if he's been raised from the dead, then if he gives this gift of water and word, we call it baptism, by which he delivers all of that to you, don't turn it down. It's Christ who gives this gift. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening. Talk with you again tomorrow on Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 1046, San Juan Capistrano, California, 92693. Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.